Everyone, I know this is an off night, right? Not scheduled. So I appreciate you being here all the more, and hope that our time spent together will be profitable for all of us. I appreciate the prayers already offered, and I'm going to offer another one in just a moment. First of all, I'd like to say it's been good getting to know some of you a little bit better. Had an opportunity to do that tonight, and hopefully over the next couple of days we can get to know each other a little better and develop ties and connections. It's so important to me. It's so valuable to me, as I think it is to you, to recognize that just because you're a congregation here, you are connected to brethren all over the country and all over the world. And we have one great family, and it's so neat to come together and learn about each other and recognize that if we really believe what we talk about, then we're going to be in heaven together. And we will spend a lot of time together. So it's good to develop those ties now, right? So that we can just relish them for the time to come. We'll talk about some of this stuff in some respect throughout this lesson. Let's go to God in prayer first before we start. Righteous and Holy Father, our God, we come before you just grateful for this time where we can share your word once again. And we're grateful for every person here. And we pray, Father, for good to come from all of this, the time together, not just the coming together in itself and reestablishing ties, but more importantly, understanding your word better. Maybe perhaps there are those here tonight that really need to examine their lives and recommit to you. Maybe there's others who have done all that and just need some encouragement, maybe some affirmation about what they have come to believe. And Father, we pray that wherever we're at, that we will all grow together, and we will do so in your name and in your honor. We pray this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we just sang a song called This World Is Not My Home. I think the meaning of that song is basically don't get too comfortable here, right? Because you're not staying here. But there's also a meaning implied in that song, don't worry what you're going to suffer here. Don't worry what you're going to be deprived of here. Don't worry about what you're going to lose here. Because here is not where you're staying. You will be compensated. That is, if you're in Christ and if you stay in Christ, faithful to him, you will be compensated. We're told in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21, for example, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Make sure that your treasure is in heaven, and there your heart will be also. That's what Jesus is telling us there. And even as I say that, there's such a struggle among many Christians who sing about their home in heaven. But as we've been saying in our other lessons in our class, but many think and live and carry on like they're going to be on earth forever. And if that's not going on anywhere here, it certainly is going on where I'm from. And we have Christians who are struggling with that kind of mentality. And as I said in class, I think it was class Sunday morning, that struggling is fine as long as you're struggling for the right reason toward the right objective. If you're just struggling without really any goal in mind or any objective in mind, then that's a problem. But struggling to do something is understandable. But we have to have a goal. We have to have an objective. The fact is, this world is no one's home. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist, agnostic, irreligious, Christian. This world is not your home. You're not staying here. Think about that. So anyone could have sang that song, at least the first line. This world is not my home, right? And so this idea here that we're going to be staying here is not a realistic one. Everyone is leaving this world at some point. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, therefore, being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And that's where I got the title for this lesson from, at home with the Lord. This phrase, at home in the body, he talks about being at home with the Lord in another verse, excuse me. But at home in the body doesn't mean that we merely are familiar with what's in the body. He's talking factually. Our consciousness is here. We're tethered to this physical realm. We're tethered to this physical body. And yet we're not in our real home, which is with the Lord. So just look around you at any given time and look intently at what you're seeing. The physical building outside with the trees or the mountains. You don't have mountains here. At the rivers and the sky and the clouds and everything. All that is just temporary. Okay? It's just all temporary. It's not going to last forever. And even if it did last beyond how long you last on this earth, you're not going to see it forever because you're not staying here. So we want to be thinking in that way, not to be morbid or not to be fatalists or to be just, you know, brooding over death and everything like that. It's just very realistic. And that's what Paul is doing. He's just being very realistic. This world, this physical body, the buildings, the universe itself will not and cannot last. But for now, it's all we know. And it's okay to admit that. This is all we know. This is all I know. And it's all we've seen and all that we've experienced. Okay? So then Paul goes on, says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 5, says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." By faith doesn't mean that we cross our fingers and make wishes and trust in blind luck. We have good reason to know that God exists. We have good reason to know that we have a soul. And we have a good reason to know that there is an afterlife. It goes well beyond this lesson, but those are three points that can be proven satisfactorily. And if you do prove those three points, then there's every reason to believe in the gospel, okay? Because if there is a God, and that God did give you a soul, and that soul is going to go into the afterlife, then there is a personal responsibility that you have toward God to take care of that soul because of the afterlife. These things all go together. Just because we can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. In fact, you don't even have to believe in something in order for it to be true. I just made a profound statement. Some of you just, it just went right over your head. Just because you don't believe in something doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. None of us have seen heaven. None of us have seen God. I haven't seen God either. And I haven't seen heaven, but I have good reason to believe that it does exist. And that reason is greater, or the evidence for that conclusion is greater than even the physical world that I'm in. That's what leads us to the conclusions that we draw about God and about heaven. And so we do walk by faith, it's true, not by sight, but that faith is grounded in evidences that God has provided for us. We're not just in blind faith here. We are believing because of what he's presented to us as evidence. Okay, so then Paul says in the next verse, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." There's the phrase I was looking for. When he talks about the we here, he's talking about those who walk by faith in a divinely revealed truth, which, again, is invisible but real. So at home with the Lord brings a certain thrill and excitement. I think we all feel that when we sing those songs, right? I do. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Or we sing songs of, you know, about heaven in other ways. You know, we're looking forward to being with God, with being with Christ, being with the angels, being with the saints, the redeemed. There's some great things to think about. There's some great anticipation of the wonderful life ahead. It also brings a measure of, maybe I shouldn't say this, but it brings a measure of apprehension. It brings a measure of uncertainty, since the physical body is all that I've ever known. And when you start talking to me about being alive and conscious in another world other than this one, I understand what we're all saying, and I get that, and I know that I believe that, but I've never been there, and you haven't either. And so I'm just being just very candid here when I say that there is a measure of apprehension about that. Basically, what it requires me to do is put far more trust in the one who is in control of that world than my trust in this world right here. And that's what Christianity ultimately is all about. This physical body is all I've ever seen, known, or felt. And God says, "You're going to have a different body." And I go, "You're in control. I believe you. I trust you." And that's why we need to have good courage, Paul says. And that courage word there means good cheer or sure confidence. Our faith in what God has revealed is far greater and better and more reliable than the physical world or the body that we now live in. So the question I'm posing to all of you this evening is, where is your confidence and where is your faith? Because singing songs about heaven, that doesn't tell me anything by itself. And it doesn't tell God anything. And by itself, just by itself, doesn't really reveal anything about you. So we want to get past just the singing of the songs. Whenever the New Testament speaks of life after death, the emphasis, if you'll notice, is not on the gates and streets of gold and crystal mansions. Have you ever noticed that? And that's what we tend to talk about. Maybe that's what people think about. Instead, it's talking about being with the Lord. Wherever Christ is, that is heaven. Whatever it means to be in the presence of Christ, then that's what heaven is. And that's all we need to know. I don't know what heaven looks like, actually, literally, physically, if you will, as far as, you know, three-dimensional objects and so on. Are there mansions? Are there literal streets of gold? Are there all these things? I don't even worry about that. I know Christ is there, and that's really all that matters. If I'm with Christ, then I'm in heaven. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross who says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I've heard so many passages or so many expositions on this passage, so many lessons over the years talking about paradise. And then people trying to break down the paradise and the realm of paradise, the realm of the tormented, and trying to draw this all out and everything. You know what? Jesus isn't even referring to that so much as he's saying, "You shall be with me." Because wherever Jesus is paradise. You don't have to worry about what it looks like. You don't have to worry about the architecture there. You don't have to worry about, you know, who's there, who's not there. He is there, and that's what he's saying to this man. You're going to be with me. And wherever I am is paradise for you. So this is a promise that Jesus not only made to that man, but he made it to you and me. And when we're freed from the constraint of worrying about paradise, then we can just focus on Christ. Here's another passage, John 14, 2 and 3. "In my Father's house," Jesus says, "are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's not necessary, rather, to focus on the house and the rooms and the place and the places. What he's talking about here is receiving you to myself, that you may be with me. That's the emphasis. So are there mansions and rooms and places and so on? Okay, I'm going to just go with that in a most general sense, but really what I'm after here is I want to be where Christ is. Because once again, if I'm where Christ is, and that's my heaven, that's my paradise, and that's all I need to know. That's all I need to be concerned with. You see where the emphasis is going here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul is talking about whether or not he's going to be executed or, you know, faces death here. He's in prison at the time of writing here. He says, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions as to which one to hope for, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Notice Paul doesn't say the desire to be in heaven or to be in streets with streets of gold and shining mansions. He talks about being with Christ. That is a relationship that he's focusing on that is superior to a place. Paul focuses on the relationship. What should we focus on? We should focus on the relationship. So that's part of my question to us tonight as we examine ourselves, is what is my relationship with Jesus like? Not just where am I going after death, but what is my relationship with him like? Because I tell you, if your relationship with Christ is good, then you know where you're going. And that's all taken care of in the answer. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul does look forward to the crown, whatever the crown is literally, it doesn't matter. But he also looks forward to the coronation event, the event in which the crown is placed upon him, not because of the crown itself, but because of the one who places it upon him. And that would be Christ himself. That's what he's looking forward to. Yeah, this crown of life, the coronation event, will be hosted and given by Jesus Christ. And again, that's not limited to Paul and the apostles. He says that himself. But to all who loved his appearing. Well, hopefully that's you. Hopefully that's me. Hopefully that's Christians everywhere. We have loved his appearing, and we are looking forward to Jesus himself putting a crown upon our heads in his presence. And in the company of all of the hosts of heaven and all the saints. These are good things, people. These are good things to think about. So all this is very good news. And it ought to be embraced with a great sense of anticipation and eagerness. At the same time, you have not yet received this future reality except by faith and in promise. And you need to understand what that means, at least in the most basic sense. By faith means that you contribute to this picture. You have something to contribute to it. It's not going to happen by accident, and it won't happen automatically. There's something that you need to contribute to that. By your faith, it will happen. Not that of your spouse or family member or your best friend or a preacher or anyone else. Because no one can walk by faith for you or instead of you. You cannot be with Christ based on someone else's faith. It has to be your faith. So that's important. That's the first thing to think about. The second part here is in promise. Well, that's something that God contributes. You can't promise yourself eternal life or a future home with God because you don't have the power to do that by yourself. But He does. He has the power to make that promise. You could promise yourself that all you want to, is what I'm saying, but it won't do anything, okay? And many people have promised themselves life in heaven, but they don't do that through God. They just do that by their own will or their own ambition. So God does make that promise, but that promise is made through the terms and conditions of the gospel. What I really just described to you is what we talked a little bit about on Sunday morning in our class. There is your faith, which is very small in comparison to God's grace, which is huge in comparison to your faith. But both of these things are absolutely critical to come together in order for you to be a new creation or a new creature. And that's not just a one-time thing where you had faith in your baptism and then, you know, it's a done deal. It's an ongoing thing. Your faith is an ongoing thing, as you will see in the rest of this lesson. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." First thing that caught my eye there, well, there's a whole bunch to talk about here, but there's that living hope. That living hope is a hope that is alive and active and moving toward fulfillment. It's something that is longing to be fulfilled. Longing to be fulfilled. That's what a living hope is, as opposed to, just a hope in something that you don't have any reason for it to actually be fulfilled. That living hope is not only moving forward, but it's taking us with it because we have it. So there's some movement there in a certain direction. But he also talks there about being born again. Whoops, I don't want to go that far. Let's go back to here. This thing is touchy, by the way. I'm just saying. So he also talks there about being born again. And that born again expression there, it refers to a radical change that has occurred. We have died to the world. Everything in the world is passing away anyway. We've been raised with Jesus Christ. And in that raising, we have a new allegiance. We have newness of life. We have a new relationship with God. We have a new hope that we didn't have before. Before, you might have thought you were going to heaven or hoped that you were going to heaven, but you weren't going to heaven. Now that you're in Christ, you are going to heaven because of a living hope that was made possible because of your faith and God's grace, which is expressed through His promises. The magnificent promises, as Peter puts them. But how sure are these promises? Well, you see in the next phrase there, these are protected by the power of God. This is the strongest, most powerful force that does exist, period. It is the greatest authority that exists, period. It is the purest and highest truth that exists, period. Nothing can rob you of this hope. That's how powerful it is, because of the one who protects this. As Jesus talks about in John chapter 10, you know, that we are in the Father's hand and no one and nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And so this hope then is imperishable, which means It's living and cannot die. This hope, based upon God's promise, there is undefiled, which means it cannot be corrupted by sin, and it cannot be corrupted by human interference. This hope, Peter says, will not fade away, which means it will not deteriorate over time. The worldly and natural elements, human elements even, cannot harm it. And all of this is on God's side of the equation, so to speak. This is what God does for us. This is what God promises us. It is a hope that is 100% guaranteed to be fulfilled. It cannot fail. But here's the other side of that. And there's your faith. That is the variable in question here. It always is. So what we just talked about is what God promises and the surety of that promise. The infallibility of that promise. What he's saying is, if you put your faith in me, your hope with because of me is guaranteed to be fulfilled. It is moving forward and is taking you with it. But your faith can die. Your faith can be defiled. And your faith can fade away. Now, it doesn't mean that it will, but that it can. Your faith is not guaranteed like God's promises are guaranteed. Your faith must not be assumed to last just because it existed at one time. Your faith, just as my faith, requires constant attention and renewal. You cannot protect a living hope by your own power and authority because you don't have the kind of power and authority to do that. So we're talking about things in the spiritual realm right now, right? Things that you've never seen, things that you have never, places, if you will, that you've never been in a realm where you have no decision-making power except to either agree with the terms and conditions God has set forth or not. That's the only deciding power that you have. So by faith reveals the conditional factor, whether you will be at home with the Lord or forever separated from the Lord. Because let's face it, if I can just be real candid once again, no one here is actually saved yet. If we were saved in the truest sense of the word, we wouldn't be here. We would be at home with the Lord. Right now, we're in the process of salvation. We are saved by faith. We are saved by promise. We are saved in the understanding that we have so far done what is necessary, but none of us have finished the course as yet. The possibility of failure does remain. Now, it's uncomfortable for me to say that, as it might be uncomfortable for you to hear it, but that is the truth. The possibility of failure does remain. So what should you do? What's the best thing to do? I recommend strongly doing what Paul did. 2 Timothy 1:12, he talks about suffering for the gospel, and he says, this is why I do that. I'm not ashamed. And that word ashamed in the Greek, and it doesn't mean, you know, that just literal shame. It has to do with, I'm not going to be disappointed. I'm not going to have any regret for the decision I made. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So there's my recommendation based on what Paul said, what Paul believed, and what Paul proved to be true, is to put your soul and your confidence and your trust in one who is capable of doing what you cannot do. So God is not asking you to do the impossible, and that is to secure your soul in the afterworld. You can't do that, but you can do this. Put your faith in the one who can secure your soul in the afterworld. That's what he's asking you to do. Put your faith in him. Entrust your soul to him. Believe what he tells you to do. Do what he says to do. Love like he loves, and live like he expects you to live. And then even when your faith is weak and your performance is not perfect and your service does fail, we're not giving license here, but we're just admitting that, you know, you're an imperfect person like I am and we're going to stumble. If you are in Christ and those things happen, you have recourse. The same divine grace that ensures the promise, that living hope, also forgives and compensates for all of your inadequacies. What a great system. If you think about it, it's better than you might have realized up front. Because you don't have to be a perfect person, because you're not a perfect person. And you never will be a perfect person left to yourself. All you're asked to do is put your faith in a perfect God and let Him deal with the details that you can't deal with yourself. Remember my definition of grace in the adult class there yesterday morning? I said grace is anything and everything that God does that you cannot do. Not that you won't do, but that you can't do in the context of your salvation. That's what grace is. So whatever needs to be done that you cannot do, God's going to take care of that. Trust Him in that. Believe in Him for that. He's not going to disappoint you. Because as the scripture says, God is faithful. He's not the problem. He's not the weak link. He's not going to fail. As we said earlier, His faithfulness is not on trial. Yours is. Mine is. And what that means then is that you need to do everything in your power to feed that faith and to nurture that faith and to edify or build up that faith and to have that faith strengthened. Now, the New Testament goes outside this lesson, but you've heard lessons before. I'm sure Jim has given them here himself on how to do all that. All I'm telling you right now is that it needs to be done. I'm not telling you how, I'm just saying it needs to be done. And here's the problem we run into right away is the world that we're living in. Because our world today is soft and distracted. It is half-hearted. Our world today is commitment phobic, which means everyone's terrified of making a commitment. You ever see those sitcoms, you know, where two people are getting together and then they might move in together and they're having sex together and they're doing everything together, maybe even have a child together, but anytime marriage comes up, they're like, oh, I don't know that we can do that. It's like, are you serious right now? And the whole reason for that is because they're terrified of making a commitment that they'll have to honor and keep up with for the rest of their lives. There's our society right there. No one really wants to make that kind of commitment. And quite frankly, people are just intellectually lazy. We take the shortest path, we take the path of least resistance, and we don't think too much. We don't like to think too much, and we're not being taught to think too much. We're being taught to believe in sound bites. We're being taught to believe in what some authority figure says, no matter, regardless of his credentials, doesn't even matter, or his track record. We're being taught to not think at all. Critical thinking is one of the most needed topics in the world today, and it's the first thing being jettisoned from our academia. So there's a great emphasis on petty and insignificant details, but at the same time, many people are ignorant of the big, important, eternal truths. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 24. It's not in your notes. This is an added verse just for free right here, okay? So Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 9, Jesus is not talking about the end of the world, although it does sound like it. He's actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, they will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. They will be hated. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Doesn't that sound like today? It does, doesn't it? It's frightening, isn't it? And he's not talking about today, although it does describe what's happening today. The point is that people are not thinking or reasoning with their head. They're just feeling and emoting with their heart as they see it, their emotions. And thus, that will lead the people into all kinds of trouble. It also says what is true today and what we're seeing today, and that is that as the heart turns away from God, it grows cold. And that love grows cold, and fear and hatred increases when love grows cold. I have a big fire pit at my house where I live, and it's kind of a social gathering point. I'm not talking about a little fire pit. I'm talking about a big fire pit, okay, because I like fire pits. And so it's a gathering point because we have a lot of people over, and, we can see it. like 12 or 14 people around that. And we have some pretty hot fires. And I like that because I'm a little bit pyromaniac, I've discovered. So we burn things and those get hot fires. And we'll have fires even in the middle of winter. I've had to shovel the fire pit out of snow in order to build a fire before. So it gets cold. And I notice that when I'm next to the fire, I'm real warm and I'm hot. And then when I go away, like to get, you know, a snack or something or a cup of coffee, it's freezing cold away from the fire. Have you ever noticed that? Get away from a source of heat, that's cold. And so the point I'm making here is that when people turn away from God, their heart turns cold. Because God is the source of the good heat that keeps that heart and truth alive. So when people turn away from God, their love grows cold, their heart grows cold. And what does that produce? That produces enmity. That produces hatred. That produces criminal activity of all kind. What are you seeing in the world today? You are seeing the result of people having turned away from God. Now, that's manifesting itself in all kinds of hatred, racial tensions and burning down buildings. And, you know, I'm from Seattle area. We're familiar with all that. All that's happening. But that's just the result of people having turned away from God. And these people become our enemy. And they make ourselves out to be their enemy, whereas we are the very people that are hopefully providing a seasoning, preserving influence to the world. And we are the enemies. That's a frightening place to be. And that's where our world is today. And the reason why I'm saying all that, I'm not trying to make a political or even a social statement. I'm really trying to make a theological statement that if you allow the world to affect you more than the gospel affects you, that's where you will be too. And so that's a really important thing to avoid. Right? I'm convinced that if Christianity was all about a puppy that was crucified, you know, tortured and then crucified, and then we are all about saving puppies, then likely there would be millions of instant converts. We wouldn't have any problems filling this building. Why is that? Because people love puppies. Okay, they're cute, they're adorable, right? And so there is this idea that puppies are, you know, they'll love you back and they give you unconditional love. And it's all about emotions here, isn't it? But since it's about the Son of God who is, well, demanding of us, insisting that we be responsible for ourselves and responsible for our lives and our souls, and now we're talking a different story, right? And since it's about people and trying to get people to change their hearts and people to, change their eternal destinies, well, that's a very different scenario too, isn't it? So this is all about emotions, what you're seeing in the world today. It's not about truth and evidence. What I'm really saying here is this. It's not a time for you to be soft or distracted or half-hearted or intellectually lazy. Here's what it's time for. It's time for you to live by faith and walk by faith. Not a faith that you have chosen, not a faith that you feel comfortable with, not a faith that accompanies or even accommodates your lifestyle, but the same kind of faith that Jesus requires of all genuine believers. Admittedly, this is difficult. No one's trying to sugarcoat anything here. No one's trying to play it down and go, it's really not as bad as it sounds. Actually, it's probably more difficult than it sounds, but it is doable. And every one of us here can do it. Because God said we could. And God is not setting us up to fail by making impossible requests of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, once again, we walk by faith, not by sight. We know Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's a living hope to be realized and fulfilled. And then it talks about a faith being a conviction of things not yet seen. Even though the evidence for those unseen things is strong and true. So that begs the question, well, how is your faith and how is your walk? If you're supposed to be walking by faith and not by sight, well, how is your walk? Are you walking with a faith that expects to be at home with the Lord? Do you have a living hope to be with Jesus? Or are you just wishful thinking? And crossing your fingers and going through the motions. You realize that singing songs about heaven doesn't actually put you in heaven. Singing songs about heaven should be about wedding our anticipation for what we've already come to believe and just kind of making that fire all the more hot. Which path are you walking on? There's a narrow path that leads to God, and then there's a wide path that leads anywhere else. Which path are you on? The wide path is filled with lies and deceptions and empty promises. You know that. But don't just think that because you've been baptized and you call yourself a Christian, or even I call yourself a Christian, that you are automatically on the right path. The right path is not determined by names and status. The right path is determined by your heart's disposition toward Christ, your faith in Him, and the lifestyle that you live, which hopefully is in agreement with Him. Otherwise, you're not on the narrow path. These are the things that Jesus is looking for. Don't take my word for it. Read your gospel. Read what it says. That's what Jesus says. And He's very clear on it, honestly. And finally, is it clear that you're walking by faith on the right path? Is there evidence for that? How many times have you had someone say, well, God knows my heart? Probably heard that, haven't you? I've heard it so many times. My response to that is, okay, so what's your point? Of course God knows your heart. You know that God knows the heart of everyone? You know that God knows the heart of atheists and agnostics and witches and Satanists, right? God knows everybody's heart, so what's your point? You're making a statement, not a defense, when you say that. That's all you're doing. That's not a defense in itself. Yes, God knows your heart. But if you're, what you're trying to say is, since God knows your heart and your heart is good, even though all your actions and behaviors say otherwise, you have a problem here. Because if God knew your heart and your heart was right with God, then your actions would complement that heartfelt understanding and that knowledge base and so on. Doesn't that make sense? You can't go in two directions at the same time. So, genuine disciples of Jesus Christ are not merely those sitting on a church pew. They're students of the Word. They are active in their service to one another. They are prayerful. They are humble. Show me those kind of people. I will show you someone who's on a narrow path. Of course, you need to be baptized. That's another lesson. But it's true. And it is in your best interest to be an active member of a sound congregation. That's another lesson, but it's true. And you need to participate in the collective acts of worship and do good deeds. And we could go on and on about those kinds of things. However, do you realize that an atheist can do all those things and fool everyone and still be an atheist in his heart? Because that's where his heart is. That's where his treasure is. It's here in this world. It's not with God. Think about what I just said. This world is not the final home of genuine disciples of Christ or atheists, because everyone is leaving this world. One group is going home to be with the Lord. The other group is going to be forever separated from the Lord. Of course, there's no atheists in the afterlife. They all become believers, but then it's too late to do anything about it. What I'm saying here, in no uncertain terms, is if whatever we are doing under the pretense of Christianity can be carried out by an atheist, then it's not genuine Christianity that we're practicing. So if you think that going to church and singing songs and listening to lessons and, you know, shaking hands, if that's your version of Christianity, you have to understand that an atheist can do all those things. That's not genuine Christianity by itself. Don't get me wrong, we do those things, it's good, but that's not how we measure genuine discipleship to Christ. At least that's not how Jesus measures it. That's what I'm talking about. And an atheist would never love, of course, would never obey the Lord as Lord. He would never serve Jesus Christ, and he would never sacrifice his life for Jesus Christ, but a true disciple would. This is where we start defining disciples. In all of those things, our love, our obedience, our service, our sacrifice. Because an atheist will never do those. He can go through the motions. He can do the church thing. A lot of Christians do the church thing. we're trying to separate out the just the church thing from real discipleship and recognizing that real disciples are going to do the church thing, but so much more. And I'm asking you to look at your own life and ask you, what are you doing? Question is, put to you right now, what are you doing? I know what I should be doing. I know what I need to be doing. I need to be walking by faith on the narrow path. But so do you. It's not enough that you and I want to be at home with Jesus Christ. The question is, does He want you and I to be at home with Him? Like I mentioned, I have a nice fire pit out back. I think we have a modest home. We have a two-story split-level house and a fire pit. Did I mention the fire pit? And so, you know, people do like to come over to our house and socialize, and we invite them over and all that. But just because someone wants to come to my house and eat my food and take advantage of my hospitality doesn't mean I want them there necessarily. Doesn't mean that. So someone can want to come over to Chad's house all they want to, but the question is, does Chad want them there? And that's kind of what we're looking at in tongue-in-cheek sort of way. We're saying, okay, I want to be with Jesus in His world, but I need to back up first and say, does Jesus want me in His world? Does He want you in His world? And His gospel responds with a resounding, yes, He does. In fact, it's not just a yes, like a casual, yeah, I guess so. No, it's a big yes in capital letters. Amen, amen. Absolutely, exclamation point. More than you know, He wants you with Him in His world. That's the thought I want you to take home with you tonight. No matter what you've done, no matter how poorly you've done it, no matter what you didn't do or whatever, you know, crimes or failures or poor decisions or, you know, unwise decisions you might have made in the past, know this, first of all, that Jesus Christ wants you home with Him. And that is true, by the way, not just for Christians, but for all men. Remember our verse we looked at, 1 Timothy 2:4? God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ is not merely preparing a place for you. He longs to have you where He is. Don't focus on the place. Focus on the one that wants you there. Focus on the relationship. And His love for you is what compelled Him to come in the first place and to reveal the Father and to prepare Himself as a worthy offering for you and to go to that cross for you and to rise from the dead for you and to intercede as an advocate for you so that you can be at home with Him. That's what He wants. His love seeks to save you from hell, but it also is there to beckon us to heaven. The song we just sang talks about angels beckon us. Well, I don't know about any angels beckoning me to heaven, literally in the text, but I know Jesus does. Jesus is beckoning us all the time. Come, be with me. Follow me. Be my disciple. I'll take care of you. Trust me. I've got all the details covered. I just need you to believe in me. But just because Christ wants you so much doesn't mean that you want Him or that you'll be saved by Him or that you will be at home with Him. God offers you a living hope that is indestructible and incorruptible and cannot fade away. But it is conditioned upon a living faith. And that is what you provide in the equation. That's the choice you make. This world is not your home. Regardless if you believe it or not, or what you believe, it doesn't even matter. And so you're not staying here for long. And wherever you end up completely is dependent upon the decisions that you make while you are here. And that's why we're talking about all this tonight. You're making decisions. You made a bunch of decisions today. You made a decision, whether you realize or not, about where you stand with Jesus today. I don't know what that decision was. I'd like to think it's a good one since you're here. But you made a decision. And you're going to make another one tomorrow. And you're going to make another one the next day and so on. Every day you make a decision to stand with Christ or not. And the best decision that you could ever make is to do whatever it takes to be at home with the Lord, knowing that He wants you there so much and that He's going to do everything that you cannot do for yourself to get you there. All He needs is for you to believe in Him and trust Him. Put your heart with Him. Like Paul says, entrust your soul to Him. That's what I want to leave with you tonight, is those things. Thank you for your attention. That is our lesson. If you need to respond by sing the song that's been selected here.